So this morning we'd like to briefly review where we have been. In the book of Deuteronomy and zero in on the last lesson, two roads and two destinies. But before we do that, let's briefly review where we have been in the book of Deuteronomy. When Bill began the study of the book of Deuteronomy, he introduced you to the fact that the book of Deuteronomy could best be analyzed and outlined under the form of a covenant renewal document, a renewal of the covenant which was made on Mount Sinai with the children of Israel, in which God bound the Israelites to himself as his servants and bound the tribes together as co-vassals or co-servants of the Lord God. So Deuteronomy is a covenant renewal document. This is perhaps summarized best in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verse 1, in which we read, "These are the words of the covenant which Moses made with the children of Israel on the other side of Jordan. These are the words of the covenant which the Lord commanded Moses to make with the children of Israel in the land of Moab, beside the covenant which he made with them in Horeb." So on the plains of Moab, as the Israelites are about to enter into the land of Palestine, after all of the rebellious Israelites have died off, Moses is commanded once again to renew the covenant with the Israelites. The first part of the book is the introduction, the first five verses, in which we are given the scene of the covenant renewal, the time of the covenant renewal, and the purpose of the covenant renewal. The key, as Bill explained it, is found in verse 5 of chapter 1, in which we read, "On this side Jordan, in the land of Moab, Moses began to declare this law, saying," and Bill explained the fact that this word declare meant literally to expound, to expose, to make clear. So dealing with a new generation, a potential new situation, and new opposition, Moses makes clear to the new generation those features of the old covenant which will apply in a new situation facing new opposition. The introduction, 1:1-5. Moses also clarifies in the first four chapters the motivation, that which will motivate them to keep the law, that which will incite in their hearts and minds obedience to the law. And so the four chapters are comprised of history which show God's gracious dealings to the Israelites, which should in turn lead them to a knowledge of God as the one God who they are to serve. So the key, I think, is found in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 37 through 40. The translation, as Bill gave it, for this section, "And because he loved thy fathers, and chose their seed after them, and brought thee out in his sight with his mighty power out of Egypt, to drive out nations from before thee, greater and mightier than thou art, to bring thee in, to give thee their land for an inheritance, as it is this day. Know therefore this day, and consider it in thy heart, that the Lord he is God in heaven above, and upon the earth beneath there is none else. Thou shalt keep therefore his statutes and his commandments." Because of the fact that the Lord loved you, chose you, brought you out of Egypt to bring you in to give their land, therefore know from these gracious deeds of God that he is God. There is no other God, and he demands obedience to his revealed will. So the motivation is past benefaction. This is followed, as in all treaties in the ancient Near East, by a set of obligations. Chapter 5, 1-26:19, the largest section in the book. First of all, the writer, Moses, gives a brief miniature covenant, the fifth chapter, which are the Ten Commandments, and this is summarized perhaps best in Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 13. And he declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even Ten Commandments. So the covenant is the Ten Commandments, a covenant in miniature. The basic obligation that Bill dealt with several weeks ago was the obligation to love the Lord your God, to have only one suzerain, to be a vassal or a servant of only one Lord, that is the Lord God. This is summarized perhaps best in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses 4 and 5. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Or as Bill stated, it could also be translated, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord alone. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all thy might. So the basic obligation is subservience, vassalage to the one God, to the Lord God, and they are to serve no other gods. This has ramifications that the writer spells out in verses in chapters 7, 8, 9, and 10 and 11. The general obligations are found in chapters 12 to 26. General obligations which deal with their relationship with their God. The obligation to bring their sacrifices to one central altar. The obligation to keep themselves unspotted before the world, chapter 14. The obligation in chapter 16 to come before God in their three major feasts. The obligations also to their neighbor. And the key here is Matthew. The key verse is Matthew 22, 37 and 40, where the writer Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, says that there are two basic commandments, the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might, and to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang the whole law and the prophets. So the rest of the obligations dealing with relationship of neighbor to neighbor, loving the neighbor, are summarized perhaps in that small phrase. It dealt with the obligations of a Israelite to a poor neighbor, to his servant, to his employer, etc., which we briefly dealt with a couple of weeks ago. Following the obligations in the ancient Near Eastern treaties, there are sanctions. Those features which were designed to fortify the Israelites in keeping the commandments. The sanctions are found in chapter 27 through 30, and perhaps summarized best in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 10 through 12. Deuteronomy chapter 10 through 12, ye stand this day, all of you, before the Lord your God, your captains of your tribe, your elders and your officers with all the men of Israel, your little ones, your wives, and thy stranger that is in thy camp, from the hewer of thy wood unto the drawer of thy water, that thou shouldest enter into the covenant with the Lord thy God and into his oath. That word oath is literally curse, and into his curse, which the Lord thy God maketh with thee this day. And so the covenant had sanctions, a covenant curse, and covenant blessings, which we will deal with in just a moment. The last section of the book deals with the continuation of the covenant. After Moses died, he is to appoint a successor, he is to appoint a song of witness, and he is to pronounce his benediction upon the tribe. So it deals with covenant continuity or continuation of the covenant after the death of the covenant mediator, who is Moses. This morning we'd like to look a little more closely at the covenant sanctions. I will just briefly overview this whole section, the covenant sanctions, Deuteronomy chapter 27 through 30. As in the other ancient Near Eastern treaties, the ratification of the covenant was given in two stages. A stage after the death of the change of covenant mediatorship, after the death of Moses, for instance, and with the position that Joshua was taking over the covenant mediatorship, it would be ratified after the death of Moses when Joshua took over leadership. So first of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 27, we have a future ratification in the land of Canaan, as the Israelites, after they get into the land of Canaan, are to build an altar, are to write the commandments on the plastered stone, and are to pronounce curses and blessings on these two mountains, ratification in the land of Canaan. It was also to be ratified at the present time in the land of Moab. The reference Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30, Deuteronomy chapter 28 through 30 rather than Deuteronomy 27 through 30. First of all, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, the blessings and the cursings, the covenant sanctions themselves, the Israelites were to pronounce blessings and to pronounce cursings. The blessings for obedience, the curses for disobedience. And this is where we will study this morning, two roads and two destinies. Following this, the Israelites were to enter into a covenant oath in Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 1 to 12. The Israelites, as they stood there with their wives and children, their servants, their cattle, their officers of their tribes, were to enter into a covenant relationship with God. They were to make a decision to follow God. The next section, Deuteronomy 13 through 28, deals with responsibility. If any individual in the nation of Israel thought that they could get away with not obeying God, this section says that each individual was responsible, that God would search him out throughout all the tribes of Israel, and the curse would fall upon him. And that not only would the curse fall upon him, he would be a rotten apple in the barrel, and he'd make everybody else rotten, and God would cast the Israelites into captivity. However, captivity is remedial. That is, having gone into captivity, they could be restored once again to the covenant and covenant blessings in Deuteronomy chapter 31 to 10. Having stated this, he calls upon the Israelites to make a decision. And the key verse here is Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. The calling on Israel then to make a radical decision. Choose life and blessing, and reject the curse and death. With that, we come right into the middle of the lesson that we have for this morning, that is two roads and two destinies. Deuteronomy chapter 28, two roads and two destinies. First of all, the Spirit of God leads us to deal with the blessings of obedience. If you obey, you will be blessed. If you obey the commandments of the Lord your God, you will be set on high above the nations. And this is perhaps a summary or a theme in the first verse. And it shall come to pass that thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all these blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Twice in these two verses, he emphasizes the fact that they are to hearken unto the voice of the Lord their God. They are to be obedient to the revealed will of God. But this will result in the fact that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. The benediction is pronounced upon the Israelites in verses 2 to 8 of this chapter. First of all, benediction in all their personal affairs, and I'd like to consider this section very briefly. Verses 3, blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. The Israelites are very fond of the figure of speech known as merism or polarity, where you use two opposites to denote the totality of all activity, or the totality of all space, or the totality of all objects. When it says, for instance, in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, that is a polarity or a merism for the fact that God created the universe. God created all that I see up there and all that I see down here, and everything in between, everything beneath and everything above. Psalm 139, which we are studying at the seminary right now, is an excellent example of that. The psalmist says that you know me when I rise up and when I sit down. You know me all the time. You sift my way when I go out and when I come in. You know me regardless of where I am. So that what the writer is saying here in verse 3, blessed shalt thou be in the city, the place where you dwell, the place where you have your commercial activity, the place where you would spend the night, and blessed shalt thou be in the field, the place where you work, the place where you have your agricultural activity, the place where you have your productivity. The writer is saying that you'll be blessed everywhere. That is, in all the spheres of your life, where you dwell and where you work. So the writer says that you'll be blessed everywhere. Verse 4, blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. In the ancient Near East, the wealth of a person was measured not in terms of how much gold he had, nor not how many houses he had, nor how many Cadillacs he drove, nor how many camels he could muster up, but basically in the amount of cattle, kine, and sheep that he had, as well as the number of children that he had. This was the epitome of blessing in the ancient Near East, to have large flocks and to have a large family. So that verse 4, he says that you will be blessed in your total productivity, that in which you measure wealth. You'll be extremely wealthy. Verse 5, blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. And the basket here deals with that which you gather the product of the field in and carry it into the greenery. The basket is that which you gather the field, the produce of the field, into the storehouse. Thy store is translated in other versions, the ASV, the RSV, and the New English Bible, as kneading trough. That which you utilize for producing the daily bread, that which you utilize for making the produce of the field, that which you gathered out of the field, usable for your family. So blessed shall be both the harvesting and the preparation of all your material blessings. And verse 6, blessed shall thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shall thou be when thou goest out. And this would deal then with the idea of polarity, when you begin a work and when you complete a work, so that all of your undertakings from beginning to end are to be blessed. God then pronounces his benediction for those who faithfully keep his covenant upon the Israelites everywhere they are, in all their wealth, in their gathering and preparation of their produce, and in every activity from beginning to end. He also pronounces a benediction on the Israelites in verse 7 upon their foreign affairs. The verb form in this verse is actually a wish form and not a future tense, as the AV might lead you to believe. The New English Bible does translate the verb as a wish form. May the Lord deliver up your enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. So it is a benediction or a wish. May the Lord deliver up thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. May they come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. So they would have success against their enemies. Verse 8, they were to have success in their domestic affairs. May the Lord command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses, and in all that thou settest thy hand unto, and may he bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. So a pronouncing of the benediction upon the Israelites in the produce, in the storehouse, and in all their undertakings, and all that thou settest thine hand unto, and a blessing in the land which the Lord thy God giveth to thee. So a benediction upon their personal affairs, their foreign affairs, and their domestic affairs. This is followed in Deuteronomy chapter 28:9-13a by a promise first of all that they will be God's possession and be under God's protection. Verse 28:9, the Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself, as he has sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord. There are two phrases here that denote that they are to be God's possession. First of all, they are called, the Lord shall establish thee an holy people unto himself. We do not have time to turn to the passage, but in Leviticus 20:26, it becomes very clear that to be holy does not mean you'll be morally righteous, but it means that you'll be set apart unto God. So they will be set apart unto God. A holy person is a person who is set apart unto God, a holy people unto himself. And the second phrase, that thou art called by the name of the Lord. This also is a phrase denoting possession, and it also has within it the connotations of protection. A good example of this is found in 2 Samuel 12:28, where Joab tells David, you come and capture the city of Rabbath-Ammon, because if I capture it, it will be called by not my name. It will be my city. I will be responsible for protecting the city. It will be under my aegis. It will be my city, and I will protect the city. So God then promises the Israelites that they will be his, separated unto him. They will be called by his name. He will possess them, and he will protect them. This is a promise. The verb form here is the future verb form. All translations do take the verb as a future. The Lord shall establish thee and holy people unto himself. So it is a promise that God will possess them and God will protect them. They will be given domestic prosperity in verses 11 and 12a. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, in the fruit of thy cattle, in the fruit of thy ground, in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasury, the heaven, to give the rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thy hand. In Deuteronomy chapter 11, verses 10 to 12, Moses contrasts the land of Egypt, which was a land of irrigation, with the land of Palestine. In Egypt, the Nile was the source of all material prosperity, and the Nile was worshipped as a god. The Nile, because it was the source of irrigation, the source of abundance, was worshipped as a god. But in the land of Palestine, there were no irrigation canals. There were no springs of water which would ensure fertility. There were no artificial means of ensuring the fertility of the land. And the only possible way of getting fertility in the land of Palestine was through rainfall. And since God was considered to be the author of the great reservoir, the storehouse for the rain, then God was the one who controlled the prosperity of the land of Palestine. And the Israelites were to recognize the fact that not because of the fact that the Nile fed them, but because God fed them, this was a evidence once again that God was in control, that God was the one who was responsible for their domestic prosperity. Thirdly, their national position. God promises them national position in verse 12a and 13, "And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail. And thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath." So the position then is to be the head of the nations and not the tail, to be the leader and not the follower, to be above only and not beneath, to be ever dominating and never failing. So they would have a position of national prominence and national position. The condition of this blessing is laid down in 13 and 14, verse 13b and 14, "If that thou hearken unto the commandments of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them, and thou shalt not go aside from any of the words which I command thee this day to the right hand or to the left to go after other gods to serve them." This same demand is set down in verse 1, "If thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God," verse 2, verse 9, and now once again in verses 13b and 14. So the condition of blessing was obedience, to follow in the footsteps of God, to follow in the commandments of God, to follow in the way that God had designed for them to go. The word for way in the Old Testament is rather interesting. It's the word that you would use for a trodden path. They didn't have in the ancient Near East any tollway north or any North Central Expressway. Consequently, they didn't have any traffic jams. But they did have beaten footpaths between the fields. And you beat these paths hard by walking on them, by treading them down. And consequently, the constant treading, that made a way through the field. That is saying that my way is just like a trodden path. It's beat down, and you are to follow that. It's not through the middle of the field, but it's right along those footpaths. So you're to follow in my way. You're to conform to the footpath, and don't get off of the way into the wheat and the tares, but to go right down the path. The condition then was to follow on the way that God laid out for them. If obedience brought blessing, then on the other hand, it was very clear that disobedience was to bring cursing, was to bring to an end their national existence. So the curses of disobedience. You will note that there are more verses devoted to the curse than there are verses devoted to the obedience and the blessing. This was because Moses and God had a history of Israelite disobedience. They had 40 years in the desert where they could witness the constant murmuring of the Israelites, and they knew the propensities of the Israelites. A malediction is pronounced upon the Israelites in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 to 37. And once again, the verb forms here in the New English Bible are all translated with a which form, "May the Lord do such and such." By the way, the New English Bible has come out. There are rave notices about the Bible. There are some weaknesses to the Bible, the New English Bible. Two basic weaknesses that I have found in dealing with it are the fact that they do not follow the Hebrew text very closely. They will go with some of the ancient versions and also with some of the emendations that are recommended by scholars. The other thing that they do is they presuppose new meaning for old words. And consequently, if you have a copy of the New English Bible, you may find it varying a great deal from your King James Version. At this point, however, the New English Bible is correct in taking the verbs down through verse 37 as wish forms. May the Lord do such and such. The sphere of the malediction is given in verses 15 to 19. The sphere is the same sphere that you had in verses 3 through 6 for the blessing. Cursed shall thou be in the city, and cursed shall thou be in the field, everywhere. Cursed shall be thy basket and thy store, the gathering and the preparation of your food. Cursed shall be the fruit of thy body, the fruit of thy land, the increase of thy kind, and the flocks of thy sheep. The measure of wealth, once again, and cursed shall thou be when thou comest in, and cursed shall thou be when thou goest out. So the beginning and the end of every undertaking, the same spirit you had listed for blessing, now becomes a curse because of disobedience. The extent is given in verses 20 through 26. I do not want to spend a great deal of time in this section. Just underline in your Bible, if you would, in verse 20, until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly. So the extent is until thou be destroyed, until thou perish quickly. Verse 21, with the end of this epidemic, which you find in verses 21, 22, the Israelites, until he hath consumed thee from off the land. So consumption, destruction, perishing quickly. In verse 22a, you have once again the consumption, the epidemic, at the end of the verse, until thou perish, with blasting and with mildew, and thy heaven that is over thy head shall be brass. This once again, God has shut up his good storehouse. God has withheld prosperity from the Israelites in verse 24, until thou be destroyed. So the end result is destruction, or the fact of the end of their national existence. In verse 26, at the end of war, thy carcasses shall be meat unto all fowls of the air and unto the beasts of the earth, and no man shall fray them away. The most ignominious thing that you could do to an Israelite was to not accord him a proper burial, to put him in a tomb with his fathers, to be buried in his father's burial plot. If you left him on the battlefield unburied for the carrion and for the dogs, this was the most ignominious end that a man could have. So God is saying that your end shall be destruction, and it shall be with ignominy. Instead of response here, I'd like to use the word potency, verses 27 through 37, the potency of the curse. It's summarized at the end of several of these verses. In verse 27, you have a disease which is incurable. Wherefore thou canst not be healed, verse 27. Verse 29, you have the madness, the confusion of mind. You shall not prosper in your ways. In verse 29b, you have continual oppression, with no man shall save you. And in verse 31 and 32, you have the frustration of every accomplishment. Thou shalt betroth a wife, and another man shall lie with her. Thou shalt build an house, and thou shalt not dwell therein. Thou shalt plant a vineyard, and shalt not gather the grapes thereof. Thine ox shall be slain before thine eyes, and thou shalt not eat thereof. Thine ass shall be violently taken away from before thy face, and shall not be restored to thee. Thy sheep shall be given unto thine enemies, and thou shalt have none to rescue. Thy sons and thy daughters shall be given unto another people, and thine eyes shall look and fail with longing for them all the day long, and there shall be no might in their hands. So the basic thrust of this portion of the scripture is that regardless of how hard you try, there's no cure, There is no potency in your hand that will enable you to reverse the process of this curse. You'll be frustrated in trying to accomplish anything. You can't even dwell in the house that you've built. You can't even harvest the crops that you've planted. And your children, which you were to enjoy, will be taken into captivity. It will be a factor that you will not be able to accomplish the task which you have set before you. So the basic idea then is it will be so potent and so powerful that you will not have any power against it. You have given up the one deliverer, that is the Lord Jehovah, and you are impotent to do anything against his curse. He will be all-powerful. It will result in the fact that you will be utterly helpless before it. The causation is given in Deuteronomy chapter 28, 38 through 68, and once again I'd like to be rather brief. First of all, a rebellion or a reversal of the divine order. In verses 38, 39, 40, 41, and 42, you have a reversal of the blessing which was pronounced in verse 11. The fields were to be under the submission of the Israelites, who in turn were to be submitted to God. They were to plant their flocks and were to expect a great increase, because under submission to God, the nature was to be submitted to them. When they failed to obey God, when they failed to take their place of submission, then nature in turn failed to submit to them. And consequently, the worm got their crops, the locusts got their crops, and they were frustrated in planting. Regardless of how much they planted, they produced nothing. Verses 43 and 44, the stranger who was to take up residence with them, who had no rights, who had no property, who had no wealth, who were dependent upon the Israelites, in turn became their lords, and they became dependent upon the stranger who dwelt with them. So a complete reversal of the blessing of verses 12b and 13, a complete reversal of divine order. In verses 47 and 48, because you serve not the Lord thy God with joyfulness, verse 48, therefore shalt thou serve thine enemies. This would be enemies of all sorts. Personal enemies in the sense of a foreign domination, enemies in the sense of the nature, canker worms, etc., which are listed in verses 38 through 42. It would also be the result of foreign domination, verses 49 through 57, and many of these passages speak about a nation. The nation is given a character in verses 49 and 50. The conduct of the nation is given in verses 51 and 52, and the consequences of this national action is given in verses 53 through 57. It results in cannibalism of the worst sort, in which a man actually eats his own children, and a woman who was so tender and delicate that she's always carried around in a car eats her own child that she gives birth to. So it results in the worst possible cannibalism. However, Israel is to notice that all of this, the rebellion of nature and the divine discipline and the foreign domination is only the result of divine discipline. In verse 59, then the Lord will make thy plagues wonderful. He will make extraordinary. He will bring unnatural plagues against you. Verse 60, he will bring upon thee all the diseases of Egypt. And in Deuteronomy 7:15, they were promised that they would be exempt from these very diseases if they obeyed God. If you obey God, you'll be exempt. If you disobey God, you will be punished with these very diseases. Verse 63, gives the principle, and it shall come to pass that as the Lord rejoiced over you to do good and to multiply you, so the Lord will rejoice over you to destroy you, so that it was the result of divine discipline. Verse 64, the Lord shall scatter thee among all the people. So dispersion would be also the result of God's hand. verse 68, the ultimate, the Lord shall bring thee into Egypt again, the ship. The very place that he redeemed them from, he takes them back to. So it's a reversal of the process of redemption. You were redeemed from Egypt, God will take you back to Egypt, and when you get back there, they don't want you as slaves. God's hand will be so much against you that the Egyptians will want nothing to do with you. So the curse will rest upon them because of divine discipline. This undoubtedly raises some problem in your mind, the problem of suffering, and I don't want to deal with it in great detail. This is only one answer to the problem of suffering. The problem of suffering, as it's given in this particular passage, results from the fact that God is in control of the history of the Israelites, and it is educational to teach the Israelites that they are disobedient to God, to chastise them, to bring them back to the way of the Father. Just like your son rebels against you and occasionally will have to have the rod applied, so Israel had to have the rod applied in ever-increasing severity until ultimately they were cast out of the land of Palestine. So first of all, suffering can be for educational purposes, for discipline, divine discipline. Secondly, suffering can be the result of an example. This is true of Job. Job was an example of suffering to set forth the fact that a faithful person would react in faith to God's discipline. Regardless of how far Satan would go with Job would react in faith. So the second answer to the problem of suffering is God may make you an example, as he did Job, as he did the disciples. The third answer to the problem of suffering is given in Psalm 73. In that situation, it may be temporary. The psalmist complains that the Israelites are, that the unrighteous are prospering, but the righteous are perishing. And God says that's only temporary. It will only be temporary. The last answer to this problem is the problem that deals with the death of Christ, in which suffering may be substitutionary. That is, Jesus Christ suffered in the place of you and I, that you and I might be blessed. He became a curse for us. He redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. So suffering may be substitutionary. So this is one answer to the problem of suffering. But the suffering, you will notice, is the result of God's divine providence. It's not there because of misfortune or accident or impotence on the part of the Israelites. It's there because God puts it there. God causes suffering, and it may teach us certain lessons. Discipline to bring us back to God, an example to others, or in the case of the death of Christ, as a substitution for the sins or the curse of others. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the principles that are taught in God's Word. We thank you, Father, for your gracious dealing to the nation of Israel, that even though they have been under the disciplinary hand of God, yet they have not been totally annihilated. They have been graciously kept throughout the years to ultimately be restored to the place of promise. And we thank you, Father, for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, who died as our substitute, that we might be blessed with all blessings in heavenly places through him. We pray, Father, that the word of God may go forth from this pulpit in the hour to follow. May the resurrection of Jesus Christ draw many unto himself. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.